And you'll remember that we've been looking at the seven Psalms that were identified probably just after the return from the exile. You know, when they returned, there's no temple. Some of the structure of formal worship has been lost during that exile period. And in order to keep some of the rhythm of the formality of worship going without a temple, I suspect that one of the things that they did was to identify one particular psalm with each day of the week, and that they would meditate upon this psalm. And so the last of the psalms is Psalm 92, and it's the Sabbath psalm. You haven't just made a mess, have you? You have. We need tissues. We're good. You don't want to acknowledge that you've made a mess yet. He's made a mess. So while he's cleaning up the mess, and did he spill it all over you too? A little. He made a real mess. So this is the Saturday psalm, but in the Jewish week, that's the Sabbath psalm, the Shabbat psalm. And you'll see it bears that title, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. So before we read the psalm together, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the book of Psalms, this extraordinary collection of praise songs in the center of our Bible, and for, in some cases, for 3,000 years, your people have used them to worship you. And we pray for your blessing as we study this psalm together tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit to shine upon it and help us see something more of your wonder and greatness. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalm has a title, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Well, this psalm has a structure, and it's a fairly common structure for the psalms. And if you
You know, we need an overhead projector, I guess, but follow with me. It's A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Right? So the A's are at the beginning and end, and then the B's and the C's, and right at the center is the D. And the center of this psalm is verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. And on either side of verse 8, and we're talking here verses 7 and 9, you've got a statement about evildoers. And in verse 7, the wicked sprout like grass. And in verse 9, behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. And then verses 4 to 6 and 10 to 11 are both description of the worshippers. So in 4 to 6, you've made me glad, and so on. And then in 10 through 11, you have exalted my horn. And then at both extremes, beginning and end, verses 1 to 3, 12 to 15, you have worshippers praising God. Now that probably looks better if it's in a diagram, and you can do a pyramid or a triangle, A, B, C, D, B, C, A. So there is some formal structure to the psalm. It's not haphazard. But what I think is immediately interesting is that the center is the most important statement. And that's often true. It's not always true. But it's often true in the psalms, that the climax, the main point of the psalm is right at the center of the psalm. And it's verse 8. For you, O Lord, are on high forever. It's the Sabbath psalm, and the people of God are worshipping. It's not always clear why they chose one particular psalm for a particular day of the week, but you can sense that this psalm is a psalm that talks about worship, and it talks about God, and it begins, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, to declare your steadfast love in the morning, faithfulness by night to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. This is not individual or personal worship. It's accompanied by music. It's accompanied by instruments. So you're in a setting here, a group setting. You're in a public setting. This is public worship. This is temple worship. We were thinking, weren't we, on Sunday morning from John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And you remember, we didn't focus on this section on Sunday morning. But you remember when she, I think, tries to deviate the conversation by talking about worship. And actually, should we worship on Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion? And remember Jesus' response to her, God is seeking worshippers. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking worshippers. And the one to whom you must be sensitive in worship is not yourself or not a core group within the church. It is God to whom you must be sensitive. You must realize who God is and why he has made you. And he's made us to worship him. And when we understand that, when we accept that, when we bow to that, there is peace and joy and harmony and concord. And when we don't, there's discord, there's strife. So right from the start here, and you notice there's reference to morning and evening, and probably a reference to the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple, and morning and evening worship on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, and that rhythm of morning and evening was taken over by the New Testament church, so that generally speaking, the New Testament church has always had morning and evening worship until recently. So for 1900 years, in almost every tradition of church life, there's been morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day. You begin and end in worship, except in extreme circumstances. And that's why the New Testament church did that. They were following the practice of Old Testament worship. But you, O Lord, are on high forever, verse 8. And I want to ask and explore just a little bit, what does it mean to say in the context of this psalm that God is exalted? You are on high, you are exalted. And the first thing it says, and you see that here in verse 8, you, Lord, are on high forevermore. And Alec Motier translates this verse in this way: you are exaltedness itself. In other words, God is the measurement of exaltation. Exaltation is measured by the standard of God's exaltation. And you notice in verse 2, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. What we have here is reverence. This psalm is exalting God. It's what we mean by reverence. It's coming into the presence of one who is holy, other than ourselves. He's in a different environment. He's on a different plane. He exists in an altogether different existence. He is transcendent. His glory demands our worship. It's part of the problem, isn't it, of a lot of worship today, because it's so man-centered. Oh, say, can you see what's in it for me? And you hear Christians evaluate worship, and they evaluate worship by horizontal perspectives. I didn't get anything out of that. It didn't minister to me. I didn't feel as though I was the focus of attention. And it's all horizontal. And this psalm is saying worship is about vertical, first of all. It's about being in the presence of one who is exalted. It's being in the presence of a holy, righteous God. You notice how it ends. There is no unrighteousness in him. Reverence. I mean, think about the order of worship, for example, on a Sunday morning, and there's a call to worship, and there's a hymn of praise, and typically the first hymn that we sing on Sunday morning is a hymn of praise to God. It's in that section of the hymn book that is exalting, praising God for who he is, the triune God, perhaps exalting one of his particular attributes and characteristics. So we sing a hymn, and there's an invocation, and there's the Lord's Prayer, and there's the Apostles' Creed, and there's the doxology. And God is speaking to us, and we are responding to him. But it begins with an invocation. Invocare in Latin, meaning to call upon, to invoke. And we're invoking the presence of Almighty God, and especially the Holy Spirit, to come down and enable us to worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's reverence here. God is exalted in the sense that he is to be revered.
But then you notice in verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. The depth of the thoughts of God. This reminds you, doesn't it, of something Paul says at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How vast are his ways. His ways are past finding out. That's Paul at the end of Romans when he's been expounding on the whole plan and application of redemption. And he's been talking about God's purposes in providence with Jews and Gentiles and all Israel being saved. And then he bursts out in acclamation, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, his ways are past finding out. Paul had a great mind. He was one of the great minds of the first century. There are hundreds of thousands of books that are written on trying to understand Paul. And some are very fine and some are terrible, but we're still trying to assess the mind of the Apostle Paul. He had a phenomenal mind. He had a phenomenal education under Gamaliel. He's one of the great minds of all time. And yet, as he contemplates the mind of God, as he contemplates the thoughts of God, they are too deep for him. When we try to talk about who God is, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Or we think of him in terms of his triune nature, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, and how these three persons exist and co-inhere in a fellowship with each other and a communion with each other, and yet have personal subsistencies within the one being of God. And I can say those words, but I've almost no idea what they actually mean. I say those words because what I just said was orthodox, and it's what the church has affirmed. But when you try to visualize it, three in oneness, and it's what Tertullian said when he's writing on the doctrine of the Trinity, that it's shallow enough for children to play in and deep enough for elephants to swim in. The depths, how great are your works, your thoughts are very deep. He's exalted in the way God thinks. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And we wrestle with that on a practical level every day when we ask questions as to why God does things this way and not that way. When we wrestle with the outworking of providence in our lives. And there are depths. It's what Job wrestles with in the tragedies that befell him. And he asks these questions. Immense questions, profound questions, the profoundest questions imaginable. And God doesn't answer any of them. And you remember at the end of the book of Job, he kind of turns the table and he says, who is this that asks questions without knowledge? And God sets down the terms and he says, I will do the questioning and you will do the answering. And everything inside you says, that's just not fair. Because Job is the one
who has questions, and God is the one who should answer them. But all of a sudden he turns the tables and he asks 65, 70 questions to Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And you want to say, that's just not fair. What sort of question is that? And the lesson, of course, that Job was learning was that it's not important that we understand. What's important is that he understands and that we trust him. So God is exalted in his thoughts. God is exalted. And the psalmist here reflects on the destruction of the wicked for the coming judgment, for the assessment of all things, and those who will be on Christ's left side and those who will be on his right side, and one will enter heaven and the other will not, doomed forever for destruction. And he talks about it in verses 7 and 9 on either side of this statement of exaltation. God is exalted because he has the power of final judgment. And it is with him that we have to do. And God is exalted in the flourishing of the righteous. And in two parallel accounts on either side of verse 8, he talks, for example, of the righteous like healthy trees. It's not the first time in the book of Psalms. The very first psalm does that and likens the righteous to trees that are planted near the water and grow and flourish. So the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. So the righteous are not like fleeting grass that comes for a season and then dies, but long-lasting trees that have been around and folk get attached to trees, even here. And when a tree had to be felled because it was basically diseased and dying and a limb was about to fall into the street, and when they came to look at the tree, they said, no, this tree has to come down, and it was brought down, and there was a kerfuffle on Sunday morning, and I was kind of pulled aside, and somebody told me in no uncertain terms about the destruction of this tree that had been here for 150 years or something. But that's the picture here. They shall bear fruit in old age. And we've seen that, haven't we? Folk whose bodies are deteriorating and whose minds are deteriorating, but there's a godliness about them. And we think of dear souls here in our congregation who fit that. And their minds are just beginning to lose touch with reality, and they don't always remember who we are or who their family are, but there's still that overarching godliness about them. In old age, they're still bearing fruit. And that's all by the power of God. That's God's exaltation, that he enables that to take place. A tree doesn't flourish because of its cleverness or hard work or free will. It flourishes because a gardener has planted it, and a gardener waters it and nurtures it and protects it. God is exalted in the blessings that he gives to his people. And then God is exalted in the sheer revelation of his character. And it's the first thing that the psalm draws attention to. And it picks out two words in verse 2. Steadfast love in the morning and faithfulness by night. And steadfast love is that chesed word. It's that Old Testament covenantal love word, that bond that is sealed by blood and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's that covenant love that rescues us from our sin, that covenant love that says, I will not spare my own son, but freely deliver him up for us all. So you begin with gospel in the morning, and in the evening it is still there, and you celebrate his faithfulness. He never changes, he never alters, he never changes his mind, he never goes back on his word. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, this is a little psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. Psalm with a pattern. It's like a Christmas tree. Really should have made a little drawing for you about this ABCD, BCA thing. But right at the center is the principal message of the psalm. You, O Lord, are on high forever. You know, if you remember that, if we simply remember that, when we experience a trial, when we're afraid, it brings joy, assurance, stability. Everything about me is, the world is going crazy. This country is going crazy. Don't you think that sometimes? How could we possibly be where we are today? It's going crazy, but God is on high. God is exalted. God is above all this. His word is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for stability in the midst of chaos. Thank you for faithfulness in the midst of what seems to be so haphazard and full of malice. We thank you that you are exalted, that you sit upon the foundations of the world, and none can say to you, what are you doing? You hold the end from the beginning. You have marked out the course of history, and it is heading for judgment on the other side of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And we remind ourselves that in the midst of what often seems to be chaotic and haphazard and beyond understanding, that you rule and reign and are completely and utterly in charge. And help us to remember that this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.